Good morning. Our lesson this morning is Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food, day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of the Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is within me, a prayer for the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Here ends the lesson.
Thanks, David, very much for reading God's word. Friends, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this time, for this beautiful day that you have created, for the opportunity to leave your house in a short while, to go forward into the day, to be mindful of your presence, and of the hope that you place within us. No matter where we are this day, along our journey of faith, may you help us take steps towards faith in Jesus, that our hope may be visible to others, that your glory would be celebrated, your reputation enhanced. We pray this in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. I have kind of a short form. Whenever Pastor Martin says, would you, I say yes. I don't always let him finish the sentence. Always happy to help out, because I know that being a congregational pastor is both wonderful and demanding. So now in my position as a professor, I like to help local pastors and go around and guest preach on Sundays. So when Martin said, can you cover a couple of Sundays when I'm on holidays, I was delighted, and I'm always delighted to preach here at SAS. I love the theme that Martin has picked for the summer, Summer of Song, Singing Our Faith, and so forth. And we've been looking at different psalms week by week. Perhaps it's been mentioned already. I haven't had a chance to tune in and to listen to what Daniel has been preaching in this series. Maybe he's quoted the great theologian from the early church, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, St. Augustine, who had a great line, and he said that to sing well is to pray twice. Find musicians in churches usually like that. To sing well is to pray twice. Now, why would he say that? Well, think about that for a minute. To sing well is to pray twice, because you're offering the lyrics of the songs that we're singing to God in praise, but then our voices, even our human voices, are praise to God when they're tuned in singing. And so we have the book of Psalms as the ancient Israel hymn book before PowerPoint, when they were still printing hymn books, right? And so I often think it's a dated image now that we've all moved on to iPods and that kind of thing. But I used to think of the book of Psalms a little bit like an old CD case, when you'd go to the store and buy a CD and you'd open it, and there was the little jacket inside that has the lyrics of all the songs and usually a few thank you notes along the way. It would be like finding a CD case out in the street with the jacket still in it, but the CD was missing. So all you have are the lyrics of the songs. And that's our book of Psalms. That's our Psalter that's been especially important within the Reformed tradition when it comes to praising God. Now, people have made new tunes for these Psalms and continue to set these ancient lyrics from King David to beautiful music. Now, David started this tradition of psalm writing. David, of course, the great shepherd and poet and warrior and king. Those are the good titles of David, but we do live in a fallen world, so there are other titles. You could ask Uriah. He might suggest a few other titles for David, but we won't get into that today. And so he started this tradition, and my rule of thumb is I often think the lower the number of the psalm, the more likely it's authentically David. The higher, it's more the community continuing this tradition. Old Testament experts like Dr. Long in church today, you can quiz him over coffee afterwards for the real nitty-gritty on that stuff. Psalm 42, by the time we float that high, there's a lot of scholars suggest it's probably a post-exile psalm that we're dealing with today. And it's almost like a great ship that you see going underneath the Lion's Gate Bridge, and there's the little tugboat that escorts it. Psalm 43 is like the little tugboat that comes along behind. The two actually go together, so you can read that on your patio this afternoon as you're enjoying the sunshine. To sing well is to pray twice, is what Augustine tells us. He's also famous in the opening line of his book, The Confessions, where he argues that the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. I think that maybe more than the first quote is what we see at work in Psalm 42, the restless human heart. It begins with a beautiful pastoral image. Amen. This deer coming to a stream, it's thirsty, it's feeding off the stream. And then there's this comparison that just as that deer longs in this pastoral image for quenched thirst, so we long to have our spiritual thirst quenched by God. But we're good Reformed Christians. We're always kind of cynical when it comes to human nature because of sin. This is a fallen world. So we can't have that perfect kind of pastoral image linger too long in our minds. I did bring Bambi. You saw that little thing that I brought up at the front for children's time. I had a friend of mine once who said about the movie Bambi from Disney. He said, oh, I loved the movie Bambi. It was really so cheerful until the hunter showed up, right? And in a similar kind of way, this psalm begins with this beautiful pastoral image of this deer lapping up water by the stream. But you only have to read a couple of lines on and you realize the spiritual thirst that the psalmist is calling for is out of a place of great despair and desperation. Talks about tears, day and night, the only thing the psalmist is living off. This is a desperate person. In my office at the college, when I preach week by week, I have the different versions, of course, of the Bible lined up. I know I'm old school. Most people just look online now and compare. I still have the different paper versions. And I always pull Eugene Peterson's book, The Message, off the shelf. It's not a translation. That's why I get twitchy when people read it in church. It's a paraphrase. It's a beautiful paraphrase. And he has such a command of the language. And on Psalm 42, he describes, instead of tears day and night, he says, I'm on a diet of tears. Isn't that a powerful image? Like that's all that you're on. You're living off a diet of tears. So there is this person who is pouring out their heart in this psalm. There is such sorrow and sadness at the stage of life that they're in. And then it gets worse. Because what happens next? There are people taunting this person who is trying to remain faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Taunting this person, saying, "Where is your God?" Now, whenever I hear that expression, "Where is your God?" it reminds me of a story of two mischievous little brothers that it's made me laugh every time I tell it down through the years. These two mischievous little brothers in a small town, and whenever anything breaks in the small town or goes missing, these boys get the blame. And their mother was trying her very best to raise these boys in a good and godly way and failing absolutely. And so the mother hears one day that a retired minister moves into town just one street over. And she knocks on the door and speaks to the minister, who is known to be a little bit of a hellfire brimstone type, and says, "Would it be okay if I send my boys down to you for a visit, and you can put the fear of God into them, because I've tried everything and nothing's working, and I'm tired of always people looking at me in town thinking that my boys are doing bad stuff." So the minister says, "Of course, send them down at your convenience." The next day, the mother instructs the eldest to go down and to see this retired minister. He knocks on the door, and the minister's wife greets him and shows him into the study. It's still being set up with all of the pastor's books, but there is rich Corinthian leather furniture and a nice desk and that kind of thing. The boy stands awkwardly in this retired minister's home study, not really knowing whether it's proper to sit or to stand, and waits and waits and waits. Till finally the retired minister appears, and he's an enormous man. He fills the door frame as he comes in. He makes no small talk. His first question is, "Where is God?" The little boy is confused. He doesn't understand what the man's asking. And so the minister repeats the question, "Where is God?" His voice rising. And the little boy is frightened at this point and has no answer. And the minister waves one colossal finger in his direction. "Where is God?" And the little boy shrieks and runs out around the pastor, down the street, into his house, and dives into the front hall closet, closing the door. His little brother is standing there, knowing that he is next. He goes over and he whispers through the closet, "How'd it go?" And the voice of the older brother comes out, "Not good. We're really, really in trouble this time. God is missing, and they think we did it." Right? Where is God? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. And there is always, you know, as a pastor, there are those lighthearted moments like that where you have people asking, "Where is God? How can God act in their life?" in kind of a trivial manner. Pastor Martin is too godly and good to tell these stories, but now that I'm not in a regular pulpit every week, I have some more freedom. And as pastors, there's two things about weddings that you always look for. One of them I've shared with you before here at SAS, and that is if you don't know the family and they're polite and invite you to the wedding, always say no as far as the reception, because they put the pastor at the problem relative table. Do you remember I've told you that? They don't know what to do with you and your spouse, and so they think, well, crazy Uncle George from Calgary who drinks too much and makes a scene, put the pastor at his table, or Aunt Martha from Halifax who goes on and on and on. The pastor can take care of these people. So it's like adult daycare at the wedding reception. So that's one thing that you learn as a pastor, is just to politely decline the invitation to the reception unless you know the family well. The other thing is, you will be asked repeatedly to do something about the weather on the wedding day. Sometimes it comes from the bride, and often from the mother of the bride. And so at first, when I was newly ordained and you know, with my bright, shiny Master of Divinity degree, I thought people were joking, and sometimes they are, but not always. So I developed a response saying that I'm in sales, not management, and you have to speak to the management about the weather. People inquire about where is God and where is God's activity. But that kind of lighthearted inquiry is not what we're talking about in today's psalm. Amen? This is someone who is just grasping desperately for the assurance of God's presence. And encountering silence or a perceived sense of absence of God, and really trying to understand what that's about, feeling abandoned in many ways. And also as a pastor, you encounter people every week who are asking, where is God? Folks who are dealing with relationship troubles, maybe longing to be in relationship and not finding it. People who are in relationship and unfulfilled. People who have given everything to a marriage only to watch it dissolve. Asking, where is God in the midst of that? I've been leading a good and godly life, and this is the outcome. Where's God in that? And hearing only silence. Sometimes people give their whole lives to an employer only to be turfed out at the end, dispatched without any sense of appreciation for all that they've given above and beyond. They say, where is God in my vocation? I've given everything to this. Certainly people ask from time to time, where is God in the doctor's diagnosis? And as one who has stood beside the graveside too many times over the years with a young widow and small children, looking at a future that she neither asked for nor planned for, the question of all of the family staring at you as the clergy at the head of the casket, asking, where is God? This is real life. That's why I love the Psalms. People who are suspicious about how the Bible came together and the choices that were made on editing and so forth, I often smile a bit when you get these kind of conspiracy theory people, because there is so much that could have been edited out of Scripture that has been left in that shows the realness and the rawness of human emotion when it comes to relating to the divine. And the Psalms are one of the places that I go to time and time again. And I hear this question, where is God? What we're dealing with here is a perceived absence of God, the silence of God. There are two lecture series that I know I should probably follow more than two lecture series a year, but my commitment at least is always, always, always to either listen to or to purchase a copy of at least the Massey lectures. Amen, from U of T, amazing Canadians on a whole range of subjects. I always love listening to that. The other is the Beecher lecture series from Yale Divinity School. This one goes all the way back to the 19th century, and it has kind of the who's who list of famous preachers. So it's a lecture series available online where you get to listen or read the lectures of some of the best preachers down through the years. One of the first people to deliver the Beecher lecture series is a guy named Philip Brooks, and you've never heard of him. He coined the great expression that preaching is truth through personality, which is always a line that I've kind of liked. But every Christmas, you'll know him well. He once in the 19th century was on a donkey riding into Bethlehem, and when he saw the lights of, at that time, the little village that looked quite a bit like it would have, in Jesus' day, he was so overcome with emotion, he sat down and wrote a little hymn called O Little Town of Bethlehem. This series has some of the best preachers in it. And a number of years ago in 2007, Barbara Brown Taylor was invited, it's a great honor, to give the Beecher Lectures. And she gave just three short lectures that she published in a book simply entitled When God is Silent. And it looks at famine, silence, and restraint in the Christian life. She has this fantastic line in the short lecture series where she says, when we've done our best, when we've tried everything, and when ultimately our human words fail, we are nearer to the God whose name is unpronounceable. When we've done our best, when we've tried everything, when we reach the limits of human agency, essentially, we are nearer to the God whose name is unpronounceable. That is the God who the psalmist directs the petitions to in today's psalm. There is something about the Christian life that needs to take seriously the silence of God. And what I love about Taylor's line is it's inching towards redeeming the silence of God. A lot of people find the silence of God a scary thing, but there is something beautiful about that silence. One of many joys at the college, and I just absolutely love the work that I'm doing these days in the kingdom, is I get to teach future ministers about various parts of the Christian tradition. One of the courses I teach each year is called Creeds and Confessions, and it's more exciting maybe than it sounds. We look at different faith statements all the way down from the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, and so forth. Look at the Reformed confessions like Heidelberg and Westminster. And for Presbyterian students, they of course have to have a handle on the three statements of faith they say yea to at ordination. So Westminster Confession, Declaration of Faith Concerning Church and Nation, 1955. And the one that appears in 1998, Living Faith, a Voix Vivante. And it's just this amazing, amazing statement of faith in contemporary English. What I love about it is in section 6, it has a statement on faith. And you say, yeah, yeah, Ross, Christian church making a statement of faith. That makes sense. But immediately after that is a statement entitled doubt. They put them right beside each other. They're juxtaposed. Faith and doubt go hand in hand. And there's this one section on doubt that I keep coming back to that I think is brave for a Christian church to say, and Owen has it up on the screen here. It says, we are not always certain that God is with us. At times, God calls us to live in this world without experiencing the divine presence, often discerning God's nearness only as we look back. At other times, God seems absent in order that our faith may be tested. Through such struggle, we mature in faith. And isn't that true when you think about your life of faith? God may also chasten and strengthen us through the hard circumstances of life. Like there's something for us to learn in the midst of that. Great theologian from the last century, Karl Barth, said that Christian faith is not one of assurance at every turn in our lives. He describes it more like crossing a lake in the spring, and only when you get to the other side and look back do you realize that you were in dangerous territory, that ice was about to break, and that only God preserved you throughout that whole experience. It's what I call rear view mirror theology, and it's what the psalmist does in today's psalm, right? He talks about, I remember, and he starts tracing those experiences in his life when God was most present. He talks about going up to the temple to praise God with this crowd of people. Just imagine him in his sadness and his worry being comforted by those memories. Talks about in the Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar, the sense in which all these moments in his life, when he looks back, he can discern God's presence. And for all of us, when we think about it with rear view mirror theology, sometimes in the moment when there's a perceived absence of God or silence, it's when we look back over the years we recognize God's presence with us. This is a complaint psalm that we're dealing with today. And so it's like a yo-yo of emotion. There is praise and there is sorrow. So one minute the psalmist is complaining, the next he's remembering when God was actually very close to him in his life. I think that's why John Calvin, when he was commenting on this psalm, said, reading it, it's like the psalmist, who he calls David in this case, has two opposing forces at work within him. It's like there's a war going on in this person as they pour out their emotions in these lyrics. And why not? When we look at Jesus on the cross, does he not die this earthly life with God abandonment on his lips, quoting the psalmist? This summer has been a hard summer in a lot of ways. We had an amazing time in Northern Ireland, but it was fascinating for our month there to just like a checklist, take note of all of the events going on in the world and how unsettling the world has become. We arrived, the, the day after the Brexit vote, and people were all stressed out about what that would mean for their average daily lives. And then there were all the series of terrorist attacks, right? There were attacks that we watched on BBC from the Manse and in Nice, the explosions and attacks at the airport in Istanbul, and then the eventual coup, the attacks in Germany. And then looking back to North America and watching the horrible shootings taking place across America. Through all that, people ask pastors and other leaders to say something. Where is God as a faith leader in the midst of all these horrible, violent episodes? And faith leaders and politicians rush in with words to try and explain what's going on. But one of my dearest friends and colleagues where I teach, Jason Biasi, published an article this week with the Duke Divinity School Faith and Leadership team, where he talks about maybe that's not the most faithful response. And he has this to say. Owen has a slide for us. This is what Jason, my buddy, wrote this week. On not knowing what to say is his article. He says this: Scripture doesn't always have an answer, but God is always good. And Scripture is written down, preserved, read from, and blessed precisely because we, God's people, lack words. We don't have to make them up. God has given them to us. We can pray the Psalms, for example, he writes. The book of Psalms is chock full of laments, words for those who are crushed, who can't muster their own words. These words often move from sorrow to hope, but not always. Those in public distress would do well to step up, open the book, and just read, say, Psalm 102 about the devastation of Jerusalem, or Psalm 137 about the loss of God's promised land. In Jason's article, what he urges faith leaders to do is to just return to prayer, to not try and add one more voice in a day and age where everyone is an expert on social media, everyone has their expert opinion, whether it's qualified or not. But as a community of Christian faith, to recognize that in the hard times, we lean into the silence of God. That's where our hope is found. Many years ago, I was at Emory University, which is a great school, Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, Georgia. And I was sitting in on a friend's lecture. He teaches pastoral care there. And he had this great exercise for his students. I slipped in early and was chatting to a couple of the students, but I could hardly speak to the person next to me because what my friend had done, Greg had gone in and he had set up, this was a few years ago, so there were ghetto blasters, remember the ghetto blasters? He had a number of them set up around the room and each one was playing a different kind of music. So it might be rap, R&B, rock, death metal, jazz, classical, so forth. And they were all just competing. And I watched him. He cranked it up to 10 on each of those ghetto blasters. There were a couple of students, it was so bad they had to get up and leave before the class started. And then right at the lecture time, my friend came in and he didn't say a word to anyone. And he just went around and he turned off each ghetto blaster one at a time. Took about 5 minutes to go around and do this, and the sound started coming down until finally there was one ghetto blaster left. And I couldn't even hear it until the second last one was turned off. It was so quiet, it was probably set to one on the volume, and it was a little girl in a loop over and over and over again, singing Amazing Grace. And the title of the lecture was Pastoral Care in the Silence of God. And he didn't even have to deliver the lecture. He made his point. Beloved, in the silence of this space, our hope is in the one who gave us life, who holds our life, the one to whom we return. Let us pray. Father, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what we face, no matter what others say. Through empty cradle, an empty cross, an empty grave, we belong to you. We are part of your family. And you hold us safe. And this is our hope, for you are our God. Amen.